Let us now begin with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kiddishanu B'Mitzvotav Ve'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here this evening. We pray your blessing upon each and every person here as they have indeed accepted your gracious invitation to be here, ready with hearts open to encounter your word, to encounter our Messiah as revealed through the words of your servant Moshe. We pray this B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
So, for those last week that were interested in getting a Hebraic toolbox, as well as the schedule of readings, that is available in the back if you did not see it when you came in, as well as a handout for this evening if you happen to be a note taker. And for those that are watching and streaming online, that's also available at the website, the handouts and so forth. So please make yourself available to that. We're on the third division of the Torah, which is divided into 54 sections. And it is the section that's known as Lech Lecha. All right, Lech Lecha. It covers Genesis chapter 12, and it goes through chapter 17. But even if you don't know Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew text, what do you notice there? These two words, pronounced different, but what do you know about, what do you see about them just visually in the Hebrew? They're the same, right? They're the same. Lech Lecha. It's actually a repetition of the words. And so, this comes from the opening verse of this week's portion, when Hashem, when God tells Abram to go. Different translations handle the word go differently because it's coming from Lech Lecha. Now, if you go to a seminary or you learn Hebrew from people who learned Hebrew, from people who learned Hebrew in university settings who couldn't carry a conversation if you dropped them off in Jerusalem, you will hear that the reason for this repetition is that it's a way of showing explanation, like explanation point, like go, you know, explanation point. Or a way of putting it in bold, because the Hebrew doesn't have bold and italics and all of that. And it's not so much that that would be wrong, it just is not the fullness of it. It is designed to draw your attention. But when we look at it, and we look at it carefully, Lech Lecha does not mean go. It technically, in its most literal form, means go, go to yourself. Go. Go to yourself. That is what God told Abram, which lets us know that this section in Scripture, Genesis 12 through 17, is going to describe for us the journey of Abram going into himself. Now, when we think about the layers of the onion of Pardes in your Hebraic toolbox, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, when we move past the Peshat of Abram being told by his God to pack up his bags and head out to a land unknown, true enough, we also see that Abram becomes an archetype for an aspect of each and every one of our own souls. There's an Abram in each one of you. And so, what does it look like when God places a call upon your life? What does that journey look like? And then Abram's journey becomes the fractal, becomes the blueprint, becomes the prototype, becomes the shadow for your own personal journey with a calling God has placed on your life. And so this text speaks to us personally. And Lake Lecha lets us know that the journey Abram is about to take is primarily a spiritual one, not a physical one. Notice I said primarily. I'm not denying that he took a journey. And I'm not denying he left one place and went to another to inherit, to take claim of land that his God promised to him and to his descendants forever. But I am saying that's not the most important part of his journey, as important as it is. It's primarily spiritual. He's going to go deep into himself to find out exactly who he is as one who has been called by God for a specific task in this world. And in the process, he's going to find out exactly who that God is. And so, again, the invitation is personal. And it's spiritual in its intent. Which means, for us, God has placed a call on each and every one of our own lives. We are all unique. We all play a role in this universe and in this world. What do we do with those calls placed upon our life? Lech Lecha will give you some of that. So this week, because we're not going to cover Genesis 12 through 17, right? You should know that from last week, where in the previous week, where in an hour and a half we did between one and three verses, right? That's why you just come back next year and we do some other three verses in here. But the goal would be that during this week, you read Genesis 12 through 17, now with the idea of what this section of Scripture is about, what it was intended to be about. And then, as not only my rabbi taught me, but it's actually his rabbi taught him, and pretty much probably every rabbi teaches their student this, is that we are to live in the times, which means the portion of Scripture that we are reading that week and putting our focus upon will always speak to us. It will always speak to what's going on in our life. So this would be no exception. Genesis 12 through 17 is designed to speak to each one of you. That's why you're here this evening. That's why the Holy Spirit prompted you to come here. He wants you in this text this week. And he wants you exploring what the call is on your life and what from Abram's example can you learn about where you are at in your life and in your relationship with your God. Where do you need to step out in faith and trust? Where are you being challenged? Where are you being led? And so take that with you through the next days until we meet next week, to take on the fourth section of the Torah. And so each title of what's known as the parashat, portion, is more than just a title that we conveniently give that section. It's a fractal of the whole section. So if you know the title well, you know the whole section well. Lech Lecha, go. Go to yourself. It's primarily about a spiritual journey that you will experience when you live out the physical call God has placed on your life. So that's just about the title, to get us into the context. Then this evening, as I'm kind of committed to doing with us as we meet each week, is then we'll shift a little bit. I want you to take that home with you. We're going to shift this evening to look at where Messiah is found. Because I think that's important for us as well. And that's where, over the next year, I want to serve as your guide, your rabbi, and taking you through Moses so you can see where Mashiach, where Messiah, is to be found. But I will always try to remember to give you hints on where, through the week, you can be applying these things to your own life. So our weekly Hebrew lesson. This is coming from Besorah Matityahu, the Gospel of Matthew, the very first verse, just the tail end of that verse, it reads in Hebrew, Yeshua ben Avraham. Yeshua ben Avraham. So let's recite that together. Yeshua ben Avraham. Yeshua is our Messiah, right? Jesus, all right? Ben is the Hebrew word for son. And Avraham, I'm going to give you a guess what that is. All right? So, Yeshua, son of Avraham. As we're going to unpack it this evening, we're going to see that this too is more than just a genealogy. It is a genealogy. But it's more than a genealogy. Ben Avraham is a title. It's a title of Messiah. It's also a title in Judaism. If a Gentile were to convert to Judaism, he receives a new name because he's considered as if he's born again. And his name will be, or her name will have Sarah instead of Avraham. But his name, if it's a guy, will be whatever the rabbi sees as the essence of this individual, Ben Avraham. That is, he's being grafted in by being a son of Abraham. And for females, that would be Bat, B-A-T, which means daughter of Sarah. So Bar Mitzvah. Bar is an Aramaic word for Ben, meaning son. Bar Mitzvah, son of the commandment. Bat Mitzvah, daughter of the commandments. Right. So Yeshua Ben Avraham, implying a title of Messiah, but with Ben Avraham, it is implying something global in scope. Because Avraham, Abraham, is about encompassing all nations through him. And so by Messiah taking upon himself this title, he is thereby declaring himself to be the Messiah of all nations. So Yeshua ben Avraham. So let's look in our text here. Before Abraham was born, all right. So we're going to look in the Gospel of Yohanan, chapter 8, verses 57 and 58. It says there, the Yehudim. Notice there how I intentionally did not translate that. The Jews. Because unfortunately, we live in a world of direct transference. And we come by it innocently enough. But you've got to be careful of doing that when you read your Bible. When we read the word the Jews, our natural inclination, nothing wrong with it, it just what happens, is we hear in our mind's ear, in our mind's vision, what we mean when we say the Jews, right? We think of an ethnic group of people, a certain religion. It's different for different people, but whatever it is in the 21st century that you hear, think, see, when you see the phrase the Jews goes through our minds. That's not who the Yehudim are. The Yehudim are a specific group of ethnic Jewish people, of Hebrew people. And in Yeshua's day, and in the context of the Gospels, especially those from a Galilean perspective, Yehudim represent a certain school of Jews in Jerusalem, more specifically from Beit Shammai, the House of Shammai. A very strict sect that based themselves in Jerusalem and around the temple. They were starkly contrasted with a group of individuals known as Beit Hillel, the House of Hillel, that was based and rooted in the Galilee. In fact, Hillel was of the house of David and had his school of training rabbis in the first century in a little Galilean town known as Nazareth. Also famous from the first century Galilee for another reason. So I will give you three guesses, and the first two do not count on where little Yeshua went to school. He went to Beit Hillel. Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai were rivals. And they were rivals in many ways. But one way to consider them is the Yehudim, Shammai, viewed themselves, because they were in Jerusalem and around the temple, as Ivy League material. Those Galilean boys, Ivy Tech. And I don't mean that as an insult to anything in Ivy Tech. My wife is attending there and is very intelligent, all right? But I think you get the contrast that I'm making. I'm not making a personal statement. Please understand that. You get the contrast I'm trying to say. And how someone from an Ivy League school could, say, be at a job where the person they were on a project management team with was from Ivy Tech. And when they came to a disagreement, it's possible that the one from the Ivy League would be like, "Look, do you see the diploma over the desk? Who do you think knows more about this subject matter?" Whether it's true or not, what could the perception actually be? And even ask yourself, if you didn't know two people and you knew these two people, that was their respective backgrounds, whom might you be inclined to think knows more? But it doesn't necessarily always work out that way, as thus in the work field, no, right? Some of those with the biggest and brightest degrees are the most clueless of all. But there's the perception. That's the perception. That's who the Yehudim, that gets translated Jews, in your Gospels are. Because who is writing your Gospels? Galileans from the house of Hillel. By the way, Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Book of Acts, his teacher, Gamliel, Hillel's grandson. So Shaul is house of Hillel as well. His opponents weren't Jews. His opponents were Yehudim, who as part of their theology said, nations have no role in the world to come. Letter of the law, people. Galileans and Hillel thought that love trumped everything, and that nations did have a place in the world to come. And again, Hillel's most famous statement, "That which you hate, do not do to another." Can you think of another first century Galilean from Nazareth who studied at Hillel's academy that said something very similar to that? Right. A lot of what Yeshua teaches comes from Beit Hillel. So that's just looking at the word Yehudim. But it's very important for you to grasp that, because so much anti-Semitism has been built upon our Gospels by reading things like "the Jews said to him," as if he weren't a Jew. All right? It's different schools, different rabbis teaching different students who have different views of Torah, interacting with one another. Much like a Democratic candidate and a Republican candidate may have great differences, but if we will actually be honest, no one questions whether or not they belong in America. They're Americans, though they have gravely different opinions. That's the Yehudim. So these individuals, Beit Shammai, those who have an anti-Galilean bias, Another way I can remember when I studied in the University of Liverpool, and I was in Liverpool. Man, Liverpudlians have the worst English accent on the planet. I mean, whoa. And it's viewed that way in England. Like, that's really viewed, that particular accent is viewed as low class, low education, all of that. Of course, a London accent is much highbrow, right? Think about the Gospels. I know you. Listen to how you talk, right? We know you were with him. You talk like a redneck. You talk like a Hoosier, right? That's where it's coming from. That's where it's coming from. So they say to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Yeshua said to them, "Amen, amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's something rooted in the Masorah, which is in your Hebraic toolbox. There's something in the Masorah that Yeshua is referencing. This really isn't so much about his claim to divinity. Not arguing that. Don't read into my statement there. I'm just telling you that's not what he's addressing here. There are other places to go when you want to talk about that. We're going to find out what he was really referencing when he said this. And by the way, when we come out the other end of the tunnel, you're still going to conclude, well, the only way that's possible is if, and you'd be correct. But there's something else being referred to here than just a bold blanket statement. It's a reference to the Jewish people's Masorah on who the Messiah would be. So before Abraham was born, Egypt and Mesopotamia, they birthed great civilizations. Seven dynasties of Egypt's old kingdom had come and gone before Abraham was born. Abraham was hanging out around the generations, though not exactly. So you don't have to email me and let me know. But when we're dealing with that long ago, a couple of hundred years ain't a big deal. Abraham was hanging out in the likes of the era of Confucius and the likes. Some people like to kind of know that information. So you've already had seven dynasties of Egypt's old kingdom for our world history buffs. You're dealing with circa Confucius. The great kingdoms of Sumer had already vanished. And by Abraham's day, or Abram's day, storytellers already considered the Epic of Gilgamesh as ancient lore. Before Abraham, human history was already piled deep, and he could have already had a thick world history book. Among the thousands of long-forgotten men and women born, raised, and buried in the cities like Ur of the Chaldees, one man does stand out. Somehow, with some inborn divine conviction, one man finds faith in the one true God of creation. As we continue to unpack Torah together, I'll share with you some of the midrashes of Abraham's conversion stories. They're very humorous and enlightening. And once you learn them, you'll begin to see them in your scriptures, just like you're going to see a couple of them this evening. So how does all this happen for Abram? In Abram's day, as the Torah itself describes it, the entire world was given over to idolatry. In fact, Abram's father was an idol maker. It's one of the great stories that I'll share with you someday. Yet, somehow Abram recognizes the one true creator. According to one midrash, Abraham arrives at this through the process of observation and deduction. So I want to read to you a quote from what's known as Resplendence. And this is the quote. "When Abram saw the sun rise in the east, he thought, 'Surely that is a great power.' It's a logical conclusion for an unchurched culture to think gives us day, causes things to grow, all the things you attribute to it, that's power. It must be the Creator. And so the whole day Abram prays to the sun. In the evening, however, the sun sets and the moon rose. And Abraham said, surely this is the one that rules even over the sun, that it should overcome it. And so Abram prays to it. And he prayed to the moon all night. But the next morning he saw the sun rise and the darkness passed. And he said, surely all of these must have a higher king and master who directs them in their courses. Everything, in other words, everything has a cause, but ultimately there must be the cause of causes. Then God saw Abraham diligently seeking for him, though kind of in vain. And so, here's your grace. He appears to Abraham and speaks with him. In other words, it's telling the story as if Hashem, God, sees Abram struggling. And so he rewards the sincerity, though the futility, of trying to figure out the God of heaven and earth. So he reveals himself. There are a couple of other stories. I just got to share this one because it's my favorite. So the Midrash also talks about Abraham's father making idols. He has an idol-making shop. And Abraham begins to say, you know, my dad's a great guy. But I know my dad. He's not perfect. He's just making this stuff out of wood. Like, it's just wood from our backyard that he's carving to look like things and then telling people they're powerful. Like, so what Abraham did is he broke into his dad's shop at night, destroyed all the idols except for one. And then his dad comes in and is like, oh my goodness, what happened? And Abraham says, you won't believe it, Dad, I was in here. And that God right there got mad and jealous of all the other gods, and he wiped them all out. And Abraham's father said, son, are you insane? These are just pieces of wood. And Abraham said, well, if you believe that, Dad, why are you selling these to the people? Why are you making them? And Dad gives an excuse. So the next night, Abram does it again, and his dad has the same reaction. And Abraham's like, well, if this is the case, then why are you doing it? Right? So that's one of the stories of Abraham's kind of coming to self-awareness and a realization that there has to be a God that's different than what his dad can make with his own hands in his shop. And that his dad didn't even believe it. Perhaps all of this is so. Perhaps God's choice of Abraham is simply concealed in the mystery of divine prerogative, or what theologians would call the scandal of particularity. But one thing we do know for absolute certainty is that although the world was filled with millions of men and women, God chose Abram. And by Shaul's reasoning, Paul, in the likes of Ephesians and Romans, and also in the likes of rabbinic reckoning, God chose Abraham even before the creation of the world. Yahut Shimoni, which is another collection of Midrash. Unfortunately, it's not available in English, and it happens to be my favorite collection of Midrash. It appears to be the most ancient. In Yahut Shimoni, there is a parable about God's quest for a single righteous man whom could justify creating the world for. So before God creates the world, he says, I got to know it's worth it. I'm looking for the one righteous person that creating the world will be worth it. And so God looks into the future, scanning the generations of all human beings to come, and his eyes fall upon Abraham. I want to read to you from Yahut Shimoni. And as I do, I want you to think if it sounds like anything you've ever heard in the Gospels. There was a king who desired to build and lay foundations, and he dug constantly deeper, but only found a swamp. Metaphor for God creating. At last he dug and he found Petra, bedrock. And he said, on this Petra, I shall build and lay my foundation. So the Holy One, blessed be He, desired to create the world, but sitting and meditating upon the generations of Enoch and then of the flood, He said, how shall I create the world, seeing that those wicked men will only provoke me? But as soon as God perceived that there would arise an Abraham, and there Abraham is not a proper noun, but a title and a concept of a Zadik. That there would arise an Abraham. And he said, behold, I have found my Petra. I have found my rock upon which I will build and lay the foundation of the world. And I will call this rock Abraham. Yeshua ben Avraham. But it also should sound familiar to Matthew 16. Verses 13 and following, Yeshua's dialogue with Shimon Kepha, Petras. Dare we say it's a shadow, a fractal. That for the sake of the generations Zadok, God creates and sustains the world. That'll be a pattern throughout Scripture. For the sake of Abraham's seed, the Messiah, the world was brought into being. Because when it mentions Abraham, it doesn't just mean the specific guy. It means the concept. It means the seed of Abraham. It means everything that Abraham embodies. Names are never just names. During the Talmudic age, the great academies in Babylon agreed that the world was created for the merit of the Zadok. But then they would argue over who the Zadok was. Rav claimed that the world was created for the sake of David. Shmuel countered that the world was created for the sake of Moshe, Moses. Rabbi Yochanan contradicted both and said it was created for the sake of Messiah. His opinion prevailed because it encapsulated everybody else's. Is it for David? Is it for Moses? Is it for Abraham? Is it for Isaac? Is it for Jacob? Yes. Is it for Messiah? Yes. Because to have one, ultimately, is to have them all. I know some of you wrestle with that, and that's okay. In 2 years, you're going to come up and hug me that you know that. Because the Scriptures are going to come alive for you one day when it all clicks. You're going to go, wow. It's there. I promise you, it's there. Shaul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, teaches this concept, shows that he is rooted in the tradition, the Masorah. He believed all things were created for Messiah. Colossians 1:16. For by him, Messiah, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for the sake of him. Messiah is in Abraham because he is the seed of Abraham. God chose Abram out of the sea of humanity 2,000 years in advance of the birth of Yeshua. This Abram, later to be called Abraham, the forefather of Messiah. Therefore, Ben Avraham, son of Abraham, is one of the titles for Messiah. Inasmuch as Messiah was contained literally, genetically, within Abraham, Messiah is the seed of Abraham. Maybe this is the reason Abraham was chosen. Not because of his own personal righteousness, not because of his own personal conviction and discovery of monotheism in the one true God, not because of his own great faith, but because he is the father of the Messiah.
for the world, for the sake of Abraham, because the world was made for the sake of Abraham's seed, the Messiah. And through the agency of Messiah, the world was made. But I want to give you one more midrash from the Midrash Rabbah that sheds even more light on this John 8 passage that we began this section with about Yeshua and Avraham. The Midrash describes how when God made a covenant with Abraham, and when God promises Abraham the descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky, that Hashem, that God gave Abraham a vision where Abraham literally was able to see every single one of his descendants. God makes this incredible promise to Abraham. And the Midrash says Abraham was kind of blown away by it. So God creates this amazing vision. And again, the cinematography you could do with this would be mind-blowing. But he literally sees every one of his descendants. And the reel stops at the Messiah. And Abraham celebrates. John 8:56. When Abraham saw my day, he was glad. That is Yeshua showing us. He knows this tradition from the Midrash. When Abraham saw my day, he was glad. Because the tradition says Abraham saw all of his descendants and rejoiced when he saw the Messiah that would come from him. And so Yeshua is clinging to their tradition, his tradition. But he doesn't say when Abraham saw the Messiah's day. But he says when he saw my day, he was glad. That sets the context for their response. You are not yet 50 years old. When Abraham was born, a shadow of a birth story. So Genesis 11 Verse 26. Terah lived 70 years. You got to pause anytime you come across 70 years. That's 7 times 10. Next year. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. As the forerunner of the Messiah, Abraham's life contains the shadows of the Messiah. Prototypes, fractals, types, if you will, of the Messiah and the Messiah's life. So that, if you remember that crazy fractal we looked at last week, if we were to take a slice off of that fractal, that is Avraham, Abraham, and put it under the microscope, we would realize, wow, this is just the story of Yeshua. And again, when you start reading scripture like this, you're going to swear you never have read the Gospels before. They're going to be that exciting to you. Of particular interest to the original disciples of Yeshua is a midrash that gives the account of Abraham's birth. Later, we'll get to the one of Moses' birth, but let's look at Abraham's birth. In the Midrash, the original followers of Yeshua would have recognized several details about what they were taught in little schools by their parents about Abraham, right? The great father of their religion. There would have been certain things that looked very similar to their Messiah's birth. There's a portentous star in the east, astrologers' interpretations, a wicked king, an attempt on the baby's life. So I want to read to you a portion of the birth of Abraham. And when I do, I want you to keep in mind that not only would Yeshua, as a little boy, been taught this, but the apostles would have been taught this story. The way maybe you've taught your children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews stories of our faith. Peter's a fisherman.
casting nets and Joseph's a carpenter and all those kinds of things. I'm going to read to you one of their, and I put it in quotes because they didn't go to Sunday school, but one of their Sunday school stories. This is from the Midrash. On the night of Abraham's birth, the astrologers and the wise men of Nimrod came to the house of Terah, that's Abraham's father, and they ate and drank and rejoiced with him that night. And when they left the house, they lifted up their eyes toward heaven, and they looked at the stars, and they saw, behold, one great star from the east. And they ran athwart the heavens and swallowed up the four stars at the four corners. And they were all astonished at the sight. Four corners of the world, by the way. But they understood this matter, and they knew its importance. And they said to one another, this only betokens that the child that has just been born to Terah this night will grow up, be fruitful, will multiply, will possess the whole earth, he and his children forever, and he and his seed, singular, will slay great kings and inherit the land. And they went to the king, who is Nimrod, and told him the sight they had seen and their interpretation. And they added the advice that he pay the value of the child to Terah, and that he must slay this child if he wants to remain king. And so Nimrod issues an edict. All baby boys must die. Any of that sound familiar? Fractal. Time is a cyclical, spiral fractal. If we will but pay attention to where we're at on that spiral and what fractal we are looking at, what part of it? So just imagine being a first century Galilean who's known that story I just read to you from childhood. Matthew's birth narrative would have certainly resonated with his Jewish readers, don't you think? And when reading Yeshua's birth, they would find themselves remarking, hey, you know what? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. These things befell Abraham too. And as we'll see eventually, they befell Moses too, including Moses' mother being described as a virgin who conceives without knowledge of her husband. So they would have understood the fractal, the shadow. This is Ben Avraham. This is the seed, singular. We'll unpack that soon. The eight blessings. So the Lord says in Genesis 12:1, Lech Lecha. Hashem says to Abram, go forth. Go to yourself. God's call to Abraham and the ensuing list of eight promises that he'd made to Abraham have shaped the course of human history. The three great monotheistic religions of the world all look back to Genesis 12:1 as their point of origin. God's call to Abraham, a singular personal call to an individual, has then proven to be universal in scope. One person can make a difference. It's easy to see the promises made to Abraham have indeed been literally fulfilled, but their ultimate fulfillment's to be found only in Messiah. Galatians 3:16, Shaul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he explains how the word seed in Genesis is singular, not plural. He says seed, not seeds. Thus, the ultimate promise to Abraham was a single seed, a single descendant, none other than the Messiah. And so, Genesis will take a shift in theme at Genesis 12. And instead of looking at a descendant of Adam and Eve, a descendant of Seth, a descendant of Noah, a descendant of Shem, it now focuses on the seed of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, and it keeps getting funneled down more and more specific. According to Shaul, the promise is spoken not only to Abraham, but to Messiah. Anything promised to Abraham was by virtue of this seed promised to the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Shaul says, "For as many are the promises of God, in him, Messiah, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us." That is, Messiah is the answer to the promise. Romans 15, Shaul tells us that, quote, verse 8, "Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Now, looking at time, I'm just going to give you the promises. I won't comment on them. So there was the promise of a great nation, that through Abraham, a great nation would be formed. There's the promise of, "I will bless you." The children of Abraham, both those naturally born and those grafted in through Yeshua the Messiah, are a blessed people. Then there's, "And I will make your name great." You shall be a blessing. Here, you're beginning to see in Genesis a shift also from kind of tribal family promises to this thing going universal in scope. With Abraham, things go global. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." But I want to point out something real quick here about the Hebrew. It's a naughty translation. It doesn't say, "I will curse those who curse you." It uses two different verbs here. "I will bless those who bless you," yes. Are you ready for the hammer of what this really says? "I will curse those who are even indifferent to you." So how you feel about Abraham and his descendants? You can't even get by going, "Look, I don't want to get into that. I will curse those who are indifferent to you." Because indifference is... What did the Holocaust teach? Indifference is complicity. Martin Luther King Jr., since we celebrated that this week, right? Silence in the face of evil, you might as well join the group. "In you all families of the earth will be blessed." Again, an emphasis going global. "To your seed I will give this land." Let's see, which one do I want to conclude with? Because we're running out of time. What is the faith of Abraham? I'm going to base that on Genesis 15:6. "Then Abraham believed in Hashem, the Lord, and he reckoned it," that is, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's going to look at how, tying again with Galatians 3:16, the idea that Abraham's faith, the one that was righteous to him, was faith in Messiah. How was he saved, if you want to put it that way in American jargon? Though that knows no Torah background, but how was he saved? Faith in Messiah. Kind of like us. Did he know Messiah's name? But he had faith in him. Believed in him. Believed what was said about him. Believed the truths about him. That's what I was going to unpack for you, to give you some deeper things to think about. So, we'll conclude with from Abram to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 5. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, father of Ram." More literally, but we'll talk what it also means. "But your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." So in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham and his household circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Even foreigners that were bought as slaves and joined Abraham's household were to be circumcised. In many ways, for those within the church, circumcision can be akin, somewhat, to baptism, in that it is an outward, physical, sacramental sign and action corresponding to something actually taking place in a higher spiritual reality. A physical act with a spiritual consequence. The circumcision of the flesh is an outward sign of the circumcision of one's heart. Just as Abraham's natural sons and those he brought in through purchase were required to undergo this circumcision, more literally, not just the physical act, but their change of heart, so too a circumcision is required of all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As Messiah brings men and women into the household of Abraham, he circumcises their hearts in what Shaul calls the circumcision of Messiah. Colossians 2:11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. But this is not Shaul. This is not original to Paul. This is Torah. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And so the influx of men and women from every nation beginning to join themselves to the household of Abraham through faith in his Messiah renders his name Abram inadequate. Abram meaning exalted father, or just father of Ram, which Ram was a area. He was kind of the spiritual leader of this area. That's no longer valid because he is now Abraham, the father of nations. Names are never just names. And so a change of name means there is a change of destiny. There is a change of mission. There is a change of being. And this is what has happened to Abraham at this point. Things have changed for him. He has completed going to himself. And its result is a new name. But in Hebrew, name is your reputation, it's your essence, it's your character, it's your destiny, it's your fate, it's your mission, it's the reason God put you on this earth. And so all that Abram experienced in 12 through 17 results with a new calling and a new mission. And that's to go global. To not be silent with this. To open up his tents of hospitality. To teach the ways of the one true God that has revealed himself to Abraham. So that's where we will call it quits this evening. I tried to commit myself to shortening it a little bit. Don't want to wear you out too much. So I tried to keep it at an hour this week. All right. Sometimes I will go an hour and 15 minutes, just so you know. I like to go at least an hour because that's the only way we can really get into some depth. It allows me to go on excursus and rabbit trails as I can't resist, but also still get you into the meat of the text to spur you on. And hopefully, by God's grace, Hashem's loving kindness alone, be somewhat of your guide for the next 7 days as you go through these texts yourself. That something, one sentence, one word will resonate with you as you read these, because this is a fundamental axiom for you. Their story is our story. They are us, and we are them. You are Abram, and you need to read the text as if you are Abram, and as if these events are happening to you, because in a fractal sense, they are happening to you? Or they have happened to you? Or they're well on their way to happening to you? And this is the way the Torah is forever and always completely relevant and will always speak to the times, because it is your personal story. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. We thank you, Hashem, for this evening, for those gathered here. Lord, I just pray blessing upon them. Just pray blessing upon these people, each and every one of them. May they feel you. May they sense you. And may they see themselves reflected in the mirror that is your Torah. And as they do that, may they experience that journey where they go from Avram and Sarah to Avraham and Sarai to Sarah. We pray this, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.